What is the worst thing someone can do? 2 minutes with the people around you. What do you reckon? Go on, two or three people. What were the kind of things? What were the things that people thought were the worst thing that anyone could ever do? What are they?
Murder.
Betrayal. Yep.
Deny God.
Okay, deny God. I was chatting to Luke earlier on this week. Luke said, anything where you're really hurting somebody over and over and over again without any end to it. Some kind of torture, something like that. Perhaps it's something you were thinking, perhaps something a little less serious, like not saying happy birthday to Joy today. Lots of different things that might be the worst thing that people can do. Keep those thoughts in mind as we read our passage together. It's from Matthew chapter 10. It's on page 982. And Dan's going to come up and he's going to read it for us.
These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town."
Thanks, Dan. Very much. Justice is important to us, isn't it? Justice is really important. We've seen it this week in the trial of Levi Belfield, who was convicted earlier this week of the vicious murder of Millie Dowler. Upon the verdict of guilty, Millie's mother and sister broke down in tears and collapsed in the public gallery, speaking outside the Old Bailey. That's the courthouse where this took place. Sally Dowler, Millie's mum, said this: At last the man responsible for the cruel murder of our darling daughter has been found guilty. To actually see that man in court, a man capable of a vile and inhuman crime, has been distressing. I hope that while he is in prison, he is treated with the same brutality that he dealt out to his victim, and that his life is a living hell." You see, it is important to us, isn't it, that justice is done. I guess all of us have that kind of sense of justice. And actually, it's founded in the justice of God. God himself is absolutely just, and that's why we think justice is important. So Deuteronomy chapter 32 says this about God: "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So we want justice, and God is just. God is a God who judges fairly. And actually that comes as a comfort to all of us, ironically enough, whether we believe in God or not. Where injustice has occurred here, all of us actually want justice to be done somewhere else. So for instance, take the war criminal who has led mass genocide, the death of thousands and thousands of people, and yet evaded capture for his lifetime. We want him to be banged to rights. The leaders of foreign nations who rule with oppression whilst living in palaces, we want justice to be done to them. The paedophile who's been abusing children in a children's home for generations, and yet they seem to escape justice. We want justice to be done. We want things to be done right in the end. And so, as I've been reading the comments, you know, when you read an article on a website, often they have the comments that people make at the bottom. I've been reading comments about the Belfield case, and it's noticeable how many people hope that Levi Belfield burns in hell. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that so many people say, whether or not they believe in God, I hope that Levi Belfield burns in hell forever. That's a long time. So we want there to be a hell, actually, for the worst of our society. Our society entrusts itself ultimately to a God who judges so that our right sense of justice is carried out. What is right will be done in the end. But what if we're in for a surprise? Have a look at verse 15 of our reading. It's there on page 982 if you've closed your Bibles. Jesus says this: "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." More bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah? They were known as the most depraved people in the history of the world. You can read their story in Genesis 19. Basically, they gathered together to rape two angels who were visiting a man in the city. They were struck blind, but it didn't stop them trying to get their own way. And so God destroyed the cities for their wickedness. Think of those deeds that you were talking about in your discussion. Because for the original hearers, Sodom and Gomorrah were the worst cities ever. They would have been characterized by the people doing the very things that you were thinking of. They were the ancient equivalent of the paedophiles, the murderers, the racists, the sexual predators, whatever you were thinking of. They were the ones who deserved most of all to be punished. And what's Jesus saying? Judgment will be more bearable than for the most depraved, heartless, ruthless people that history has known. God's going to judge, and for some it's going to be worse than the evil people of Sodom. Really? Well, who are these people? What have they done? Because whatever they've done, it must be serious. Well, we can only really understand what these people have done when we appreciate who Jesus is and what he stands for. So what we need is a background to the lost sheep of Israel. The lost sheep of Israel. In verse 36 of chapter 9, which we heard about a couple of weeks ago, it says this: "When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Dave Crofts, who is preaching then, reminded us that the metaphor of sheep in the Bible is an important metaphor. God's people were frequently referred to as sheep. Earlier in the psalm that Pete read to us, he said this: "O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." So that God's people were often described as sheep, the sheep of his pasture. But the story of God's people has always been one of rescue and rebellion. Rescue and rebellion. The promises of God have been given in the Old Testament hundreds of years before this to Abraham and to his descendants. And he promised that he would take them into a land where they would live by God's laws in relationship with him. He would be their God and they would be his people. But the children of Israel, the sheep, had strayed from the Lord. One of the chief Bible metaphors for that rebellion, for the rebellion, the rejection of the people of God, is adultery. So in Ezekiel chapter 23, Ezekiel says this: God is speaking to his people as a husband who's been cheated on. Have a listen to some of these words from Ezekiel 23 to God's people. She, that's God's people, Judah, lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way, but she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists, with flowing turbans on their heads, and all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them, and sent messengers to them in Chaldea, and the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her, as I turned in disgust from her sister. So God's people actually were guilty of spiritual adultery. They rejected God. They were whoring sheep. And so God's judgment on them was to scatter them to the nations that they'd served and the idols that they'd worshipped. So in the start of Ezekiel chapter 34, you can read of that story there. God saying, I will scatter you amongst the nations. So God's judgment was to send them out into those nations that they loved. But that wasn't the end of the story. Because even though God had given them into the hands of their enemies, who are also their lovers, he still planned to bring them back. So there's a promise that God makes at this point. And again, it's in Ezekiel chapter 34, the second half of it. And some of the words are these. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts, and I will make them all the places around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers on their season, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God. Do you get the point? There's lots of I's in there, aren't there? I, the Lord God, will come and rescue the lost sheep. I will come to the lost sheep of Israel, and I will rescue you. That's a promise that was said hundreds of years before Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. And here we have Jesus in and amongst the lost sheep of Israel. You see, that's what is going on in this particular passage. Jesus is fulfilling that promise that God himself will come and he will rescue his scattered flock. So in Matthew chapter 15 verse 24, just flick over a couple of pages. Jesus explains what he's doing here. He says this in Matthew 15 verse 24. Jesus answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, Jesus has come to those who received the original promise. So Israel and Judah, the people of God, received that promise from Ezekiel saying, I will come and rescue you. That's what Jesus is doing. He's coming to rescue the people to whom he made that promise. That's why it says, I have come only to those who are the lost sheep of Israel. But what is it he's doing? It's not just that he's continuing what happened in the past. Actually, what God is doing through Jesus is he's starting something new. Jesus is sent to shepherd God's people Israel, but he's actually creating a and forming a new people of Israel. So when we see back in chapter 10, if you flick back with us, then what he does is he starts with 12 people. 12 people, it seems like one of those kind of irrelevant little details. But verse 1, it says this, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, and it goes on to name them. And then verse 5, these 12 it names. Verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles. He's making a point here, there's 12 of them. Seems like a quite kind of mundane point, a bit of a boring point. Why? What's 12 all about? Well, 12 is significant because 12 was the number of tribes in Israel. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, actually, I'm starting a new people. I'm starting something new. Just as God's people were Israel in the Old Testament, here's a new Israel. A new Israel of people who put their trust and their faith in me. He's rescuing the faithful ones of Israel, and he's starting again something new. And so these 12 are the first 12 of the lost sheep of Israel, who've been found and restored to God's flock. They follow their shepherd Jesus, and in turn, he gives them a specific responsibility to act as his representatives in his world. So, what is it they do? Well, have a look there at verse 1. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. And then verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. All of those things ought to be kind of giving us some sort of alarm bells in our minds, because we've heard all this before. Healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, casting out demons. That's exactly what Jesus did. Proclaiming the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. So just as Jesus was sent by the Father to the lost sheep of Israel to gather them back, so too Jesus was sending out these 12 as the new people of Israel to gather the lost sheep of Israel. Now, there's something, therefore, unique about what's going on here. Because they are just like Jesus, and their methods are unique. Their mission field is specific. It's just to the lost sheep of Israel. So they were at a unique time in history, where God was firstly fulfilling his promises to Israel. We're at a different time, because very few of us are Jewish by origin. So actually we must be in a different time. It was always God's vision for his people to be reaching beyond Israel. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4 it talks about the fact that God's people were living by his laws, and they will be showing the other nations how good God is. God's promises to Abraham were always that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And we read in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, it was our verse for the church last year. It says this, that God's people will be a light, not just to Judah and Israel, but to all nations. So God's people were always there, intended to reach out to all nations. But firstly, these guys are starting with Judah and Israel, the lost sheep of Judah and Israel. So they, the labourers, go into the field. Have a look, they're described as labourers, aren't they? Then verse 10, it says this, the labourer deserves his food. They're described as labourers, but we've already seen in verse 37 and 38 of chapter 9. It says this, then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. They answer to their own prayer. they've gone out into the harvest field. And they've gone out with a message to proclaim. Proclaim verse 7 as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to lost sheep, Jesus is saying. Go to those lost sheep and say, salvation is near. A shepherd has come to bring you back, to rescue you. Come home. Turn from your ways and come home. Salvation is near. Salvation from your empty, aimless, wandering, hopeless lives. There's a new kingdom, a new king, a new shepherd. Come home. That's what they were saying. That's what Jesus was saying. So, how were people to respond? Well, we find in verses 11 to 15, there are two responses. It says this, doesn't it? And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. That's a blessing. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So there will be those who they go to who are worthy. We've already seen, haven't we, that Jesus has promised that the harvest is plentiful. There will be those who hear the message of come home and who respond positively at that word worthy that comes out there. It seems to be explained by verse 14. Those people who receive the apostles and listen to their words, effectively like receiving Jesus. And further explained in verse 37 and 38 of this chapter, just over on the other side of the page. It says this, whoever loves father or mother more than me, this is Jesus, isn't worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now you see, what Jesus calls these people to is he calls these people to wholehearted love and following the shepherd. It means coming home, not staying where you are and thinking, yeah, I can kind of come in my mind. It means coming home, coming back to Jesus, to the shepherd. And we know that even today, this is what people are doing globally. God's people are growing globally, and they are always pointing towards the shepherd Jesus. And God's vision has always been to gather people from all nations. So, some people will respond positively. But I think the focus of this passage is about actually what happens to those who reject the message of Jesus, who reject Jesus themselves. Next week, Pete's going to be thinking about how the messengers deal with rejection. But today we're thinking actually about what is the consequence for those who do reject Jesus and his words. And the first thing to say is that they're culpable. They're to blame. And they are ready for judgment. And you see in this is where we find the surprise. Now, it's important, isn't it, that we know the rules of a particular game before we actually get involved, before we get involved. Because if we find the rules are different afterwards, then we probably would have behaved differently in the first place. Same with judgment. If we find that judgment is on a different basis to the basis we expect, then actually probably we'd change the way in which we act and behave now. So take, for instance, the horrific injustice of the Olympic tickets. Fiasco, let me say. If I'd known how the tickets were to be apportioned, how to apply best for tickets by basically taking out as many different credit cards as you possibly can and applying thousands and thousands of times and racking up potential millions of pounds of debt, then I might have got a ticket. But I didn't know the rules. I didn't know exactly how it would work. I didn't know that you could sort of get thousands of pounds and then sell them back. I thought I'd have a massive bill if I applied for loads. Whereas if I'd known the rules as I know them now, I would have behaved differently beforehand. Get what I'm saying? It's worse being surprised and then regretful after the event. You see, it's the same with judgment. because many of us think that God judges on the basis of what we do. Now, if that was true, then there could be no worse fate than for Sodom and Gomorrah. They were the epitome of detestable low-life scum. But for some, it will be worse than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me tell you a parable, a story that might convey some of this idea, and hopefully it'll bring together some of the strands that we've been thinking of so far. One day, a king married one of the women in his kingdom. She wasn't particularly beautiful, she wasn't intelligent or even well connected in royal circles. She was a commoner. But he loved her with all his heart, and he made her his queen. He lavished wonderful gifts on her and gave her everything that was good for her to enjoy. She ate well, she dressed well, and she lived a life that no one from her background could ever have imagined. But she took it all for granted. She looked out of her palace window one day and saw the scruffy gardener at work. She summoned him to her bedroom and slept with him in the king's bed. This became part of her daily routine, and not just with the gardener, but the chef and the butler and the chauffeur and any man that she could find. One day, she called her husband to her bedroom while she was in bed with the army captain, just so he could see what she was doing. The king's heart was broken. He was furious. With tears running down his cheeks, he ordered her from his palace, and in a flash, she was gone, hand in hand with the army captain, and leaving papers for divorce. She didn't care about the king. But as she wandered about out the gates, he yelled after her, "I won't stop loving you. One day, I will bring you home." Out on the streets, the army captain didn't want to know her. He was only interested in her when she was the queen. So he left her on the streets. She was no one. The chauffeur was nowhere to be seen. The gardener couldn't care less. She was homeless, penniless, and friendless. So she did what she thought was the best course of action. She took up prostitution. She would sleep with anyone in order to get money to feed herself. Long gone were the days of fine robes and sumptuous meals. In fact, she hated the king so much that she would even damage the things of the kingdom. Wherever there were pictures of him on the walls, she would write on them. Wherever she saw his possessions or anything which represented him, she would break them. She would attack the subjects in his kingdom. But even still, the king had compassion. He still loved his wife, so he sent his prince out to find her, which he did on a street corner in the seediest area of the city. He approached her with sadness when he saw the state she was in. He was dressed in ordinary clothes and she barely recognized him. "Come home," he said. "The king will clean you up. He'll give you medical treatment for your illnesses. He'll dress you and give you food." She told him to F off. The prince returned again, this time with a crown and full royal robes, carrying a note from the king. "I love you. In spite of all you've done, come home to me." Once more, in no uncertain terms, she told him to go away and never bother her again. You see, what angers the king? What truly angers the king? Is it the fact that she destroys the things, his possessions, the things that he has, the things that he owns, the things that he has made? Well, yes, those upset him. But fundamentally, the thing that upsets him and the thing that angers him most is her adultery. And the fact that she rejects him and his offers to bring her back. You see, what Jesus is saying in this passage is that judgment is based on how we treat the God who made us and his son, Jesus, who came to rescue us. So Jesus didn't come as a moral teacher to try and encourage us to be nice to one another. His teaching and life and death weren't merely a means to stop people being nasty. No, he came to rescue lost sheep and lead them back to God, He came to restore God's people from their rebellion and make them sons and heirs of God. So what's the worst thing anyone can do? Well, ultimately, it's to reject their maker. Because all of the things that we thought of at the start were bad. Murder, rape, whatever they were. They were harming the creatures that God loves and the things that he's made. But they're merely an outworking of actually the root cause, the worst thing, our hatred of God and rebellion and rejection of him. So the worst thing that anyone can do is reject their maker. What's worse than that? Well, perhaps rejecting your maker twice. Or three times. You see, when he comes to make things right, in the first instance, and we throw it back in his face. Think back to our introduction. We were thinking about justice, weren't we? Quickly go through this. We all want justice. Kenny, if you, because I've not got this in my notes, I've just got it in here. We think the punishment should fit the crime. The greatest crime of all is rejecting God. But the more we know, the more culpable, the more to blame we are. And so, therefore, the greatest punishment comes to those who reject God with the greatest knowledge of what he is like. That's why it was worse for these towns than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Later on in Matthew 11, he even explains about a specific city, Capernaum. They'd seen signs and miracles. They had evidence as to who Jesus was in a way that Sodom hadn't. And so that's why it's worse for them. God is all the more angry for those who reject the Son, given all the evidence that they've seen. So where does this leave us? Well, I want to say actually that we're in an even better position than Sodom. We're in an even better position than Capernaum and those who are around at the time of Jesus. Because we live in a country where we've had a Christian heritage for many, many centuries. 450 years ago, people died in this nation just to retain a faithful Christian witness. For 400 years, we've had a Bible in English language so that we could all understand it. A Bible, a book, which even non-Christians, Melvin Bragg in a TV documentary for BBC Two said that he thinks that the King James Version of the Bible influenced English language and its literature more than any other book. And that Christianity is the seedbed of Western democracy, the activator of radical shifts in society such as the abolition of slave trade, and a critical spark to the genesis of modern science. Recently as well, we've seen judges who said that we're in a post-Christian culture, we've outgrown Christianity. These same judges are those who swear on the Bible to invoke God's help in telling the truth. Who sing God Save the Queen in the first line of the national anthem, and who perhaps attended the royal wedding in the centrepiece of official Christendom, Westminster Abbey. They're the ones who send their children to schools where Christianity has provided, hospitals and orphanages a result of Christian action. The backbone of our laws, the impetus for charity, justice, tolerance, all these things are the results of the Christian witness in this nation. But you know what? Even all these things are trumped by one other thing. We have something, not just the 400 odd years of Christian witness in this country, that Capernaum and that people here didn't have. We have Jesus' resurrection. The ultimate proof as to who he is. We stand in a point where we are perhaps some of the most culpable to blame people if we reject the Lord Jesus. And it'll be worse if we reject the Lord Jesus on that day than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. So, how do we respond? Well, maybe for years you've relied on your goodness to make you right with God. Maybe you've looked at the world around you and you think you're pretty darn good. Straw poll of people on a thing we're doing with our gospel team said 99% of people think they're good enough for God. Well, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled, because you won't be judged on what you do, you'll be judged on how you treat God. Jesus is here to gather the lost sheep, sheep who've rebelled against him, and he's saying, come home. Come home. So perhaps if you're in that position where you feel the need tonight to come home, speak to me, speak to Pete, speak to somebody that you've come along with. Don't leave without discussing that with somebody. Maybe you feel completely inadequate to be loved by God. Maybe you don't think you're good. Maybe deep down you've always been aware of your sin. You've struggled at times to love yourself even. Jesus came for lost sheep. Sheep who are surrounded and who are completely filled with ignorance and sin, wandering aimlessly and helplessly. And it's into that state that Jesus comes and he says, come home. We don't need to fix ourselves first. The Lord Jesus is just saying, realize you're lost. Come home. There's nothing that we can do to prepare ourselves. He has come for us in all our lostness. Maybe our temptation is to believe, actually, as Christians, even the good enough argument. So we look at our neighbours, our colleagues, our friends, and we think, yeah, they're pretty respectable. They are good enough. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. These are people that Jesus had compassion on. These are people that Jesus sent his workers into the harvest field to say, come home to. So actually, no matter how respectable people are, the big question is, how do they respond to Jesus? Well, perhaps you're worried about telling your friends. Perhaps you've kind of heard this idea of, okay, the more people know, the more culpable they become. And so actually, probably the best thing to do is not tell my friends at all, because then they'll be even more to blame if they reject Jesus, because they know more. The thought went through my head briefly. It's like saying that you can see someone drowning, you won't throw them a rope in case they strangle themselves. Or saying to a child, no, I'm not going to give you medicine in case you choke on it. Silly, isn't it? We'd never think to do it. But actually, in the way in which we live, often that's the way we do things. Well, finally, for many of us here, for all of us here, at one stage in our lives, it may still be true, we were lost. But the Lord Jesus, through his people, through their witness, has come to us with a message saying, come home. And for many of us, that's our experience. We have done that. And so how should we continue? Well, we continue to follow the shepherd. Pete mentioned it at the start in the psalm. In Hebrews it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as the generations in the past have done. Do not harden your hearts as you hear God speak. Continue to follow the shepherd, our Lord Jesus, and trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you had such compassion on those who were lost, those who had rejected you, rejected your Father, that you entered our world to once more restore us to relationship with you. We thank you that in our lostness you came and rescued us. And we pray perhaps that if there are those here this evening who recognise they're still lost, we pray that you would enable them to come home tonight. That you would help them to recognise Jesus for who he is, the love and compassion that he has on all of us. And we pray that they would come to you. And we pray that as we continue to live our lives, that we would follow you. And that we would trust you to be our shepherd. And that we would always, always obey your voice. And so we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.